Good morning.
Morning.
If you guys don't mind standing for this scripture. Sorry. Every time. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're starting in verse 12, and that's on page 1134 in the Bibles that are under the seat in front of you. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to see you all. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Andrew. And I know for some of you today is a very significant day. I'm talking about it's Jake's birthday today. So Jake Freeman, it's his birthday. So if you see him around, he takes care of our students, does a phenomenal job. He's our high school director. If you see him, make sure to wish him a very happy birthday. We are a better place because of him, and grateful for all that he does. So glad he was born. Way to go, Jake. But today, there's also something else happening. You know, as people will gather around to watch a game, and just a reminder, it is just that. It's a game, okay? But also, it is a shadow of something deeper, okay? Because it unites us and it divides us. It gives a place and a people that we can belong with, right? We put on a jersey, and suddenly we know who we stand with and who we stand against, right? And some of you are like, I don't understand the sports analogies. I don't care about sports ball or any of its happenings, right? Like, I want nothing to do with it. And so you can also stand with those who don't like sports. You can boycott, you can belittle. And again, you have a people and a tribe to roll with. These are just simple ways that we are all still searching for connecting and belonging. And this is something that Paul's speaking to in this passage, our desire that's written within us for connection and belonging. It's there. It's within each and every one of us. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in the 1500s, the first question that it asks is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And its response is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The intent of this answer is that scripturally we are the totality of us, our body, our soul, all of us belong entirely to Christ. And so what Paul is going to point us towards is, how do we steward the entirety of who we are, our body and our choices, to glorify God and the goodness of who he is? There's a story in Luke 15 that Jesus tells. It is one of the most recognizable stories, I think, of all time. And it's one of the best stories of all time. And in this story, Jesus begins by telling of a father who has two sons. And the younger son, we're introduced to him pretty quick, and he demands that he wants all of his inheritance from his dad now. He's like, Dad, I wish I could just have all that you're going to give me when you die. I want it now so I can use it the way I want to. I can live the way I want to right here and now. And the father, in a surprising move, he actually goes along with this, and he divides his property between his two sons. He gives his younger son that which he asked for, and the son sets off in pursuit of the life that he's always dreamed of. And we're told that he spends his money on reckless living. The word there, reckless, is a word that carries with it a sense of wild, loose, wasteful, full of debauchery living. And so the description in just a few words really gives us this idea that, let's just say, things happened. Like he lived in some ways that we don't need to get into the weeds about. And in the spending spree, he sought to live life on his own terms, his own desires, his own will, his own way. But when the money ran out, so did the relationships, so did the sex, so did the parties, and he found himself alone looking longingly at the food that he was feeding to the pigs that he was in charge of. And we're told in this moment that he came to the end of himself. And in this moment of quiet desperation, his thoughts went back to his father. His thoughts returned to relationship, belonging, home, a place where he was known and loved, and where a life was not faced alone. See, this pursuit of belonging is something that is written inside of us and within us. We are wired and designed for connection. We are made with purpose and intent. This was the garden's design from the very beginning that we read in the early pages of Scripture, that we had a home with God and a home with others where we could be seen, known, loved without hiding or without holding, without transactions or just simply playing a part. There was no need to sell ourselves or to prove ourselves, no place for shame to be used to separate ourselves. Is a place where you could be known and loved fully and completely as you were. There was no barrier between you and God. This was the original design in the beginning. But we know the full story, that this very good design was ruptured and busted once sin, shame, and brokenness and our own rebellion entered into the world. And we have been fighting for connection and belonging to be known and loved ever since. And this distortion of sin, this brokenness, it extends into all of who we are, body and soul. And so this morning, we're going to look at what these words from Corinthians remind us of. Just how we are made. The purpose and the design. We're going to remind ourselves that what we do with our bodies is not disjointed or separate from our souls. It matters. And that's not just limited to sex, but we are going to talk about sex because Paul has a lot to say about sex. And how we use our bodies, the choices that we make with them, are designed and meant to bring glory to God. And so before we jump into this passage, I just want to stop and pause. I just want to pray. And I'd encourage you, as I'm praying, feel free to pray along with me. Maybe just quiet yourself before the Lord and bring all of who you are and allow him to search your heart and to know you in these moments. Father, as we step into your word, Lord, we know that we've already entered into worship through the songs we've been singing, the posture we've been taking, but even still, would you calm our minds? Father, would you help us to see what it is you want us to see? As we walk through these words, there will be things that confront us or push on pain points in our lives, remind us of past failures, remind us of things that still feel unhealed, areas of our life where we feel untethered or currently embattled with you even. And so, Lord, would you meet us? Would you console us? Would you comfort us? Would you heal us? Would you restore us? And would you remind us of your good intent and vision for our lives in relationship with you? So meet us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we jump into this, I'm going to just throw up a slide real quick. Bradford, I know I'm going out of order here, but this is just a slide of some resources that I have found helpful on the topic of sex in our bodies and what that looks like. And some of these may be familiar to you. Some of them may not be. I just wanted to give you three real accessible ones. And the first one is Rethinking Sexuality by Dr. Julie Slattery. We had her come out and share with us at a conference a number of years ago now. She, anything she puts out, I would just encourage you to grab hold of. She does a great job, but I think this is one of the foundational books that's helpful for understanding that all of life is a discipleship moment, and we need to be discipled in how we view sex and think sex and bring that under the rule and reign of Jesus and live that out. She does a phenomenal job of walking us through that. So I'd encourage you, if you haven't read that book, grab hold of that. She also has a podcast, Java with Julie, which is just like a nice little, you know, sounds so cute, but it's actually great conversations, super accessible. She talks about things that would make most people feel really awkward in a very comfortable way. And so she dives into those questions that maybe you have that you don't want to ask anybody around you, but she'll get after it with different guests. But she does it in a winsome, but also a very biblically rooted way where she points back to scripture all the time. The third book up there is one by John Mark Comer. John Mark Comer has written a lot of things on spiritual formation, but this in particular was from a conference that he did on God and love and sex and marriage. And I think this is a really accessible look at just kind of the thread that's woven throughout scripture. It's an easy read, but it's also very informative. So just a few resources for you to think through if you would like to go deeper in this topic. And so now we're jumping in, verse 12, chapter 6, and Paul kicks off right away by saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Okay? All things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. This is the first of three statements that Paul is going to make and really examine in this section that we're looking at this morning and these verses ahead of us. And these three statements that he's pulling from, we believe these were kind of common statements that, and almost like slogans that were thrown around by the church in Corinth, kind of excusing or justifying their behavior. And these statements, each of them has kind of a distortion of the gospel. There's like a hint of truth in there, but they're using it in a way that's allowing them to live in ways that are not honoring to God, not honoring to their church community, to themselves, or to others. And so the first one that he begins with and talks around is that all things are lawful for me. The second one is that he says food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Basically, he's like talking around like we're just machines and our bodies are made a particular way and we need to use them in that manner. That's kind of how people were enacting this, and they were taking that even to the extremes of like, hey, our bodies were intended for sex and so we should use them as such, right? And justifying their kind of promiscuity and the way in which they were treating their bodies. The third one says every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Now, you're probably thinking, why does he have the typo in there and other is crossed out? That will make more sense when we get there, so hang with me, but we'll walk through that. But these are three slogans that we're going to see in this passage that Paul is kind of coming against, bringing the gospel and saying the truth that you are trying to proclaim, you're distorting. And you need to see this through the lens of Jesus in order to have a right understanding of how we are made and the intent for which we are made. So let's begin with that first statement. All things are lawful for me. This statement can be taken to mean that because I am free in Christ, I am free to live how I want and however I want. There is some who grab hold of this idea that I'm free from the law and all of its consequences because what Jesus has done, that's a true statement. But people will take that to the extreme of like, I am living under grace. Therefore, I know that whatever I do, God will forgive me. So it doesn't really matter what I do. That's not what Paul is encouraging here by any stretch of the imagination. Paul is bringing us back to saying, yes, we are free in Christ. We're no longer under the law as it was written because Jesus met the demands of the law in full. Again, a demand we could never meet on our own. But our freedom that we now have in Christ is not to be abused. And so he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That word there for helpful means good, or in some translations, it will say beneficial. Not all things are beneficial for me. I remember I had a friend, we were talking about a TV show at one point. And I honestly can't remember the TV show we were talking about, but he started to quote a line of the TV show, and I finished it, right? Like, he said the line, I finished it, and suddenly he looked up at me with, like, really big eyes, and he's like, you watch that show? And I was like, yeah, I've seen it. He's like, bro, aren't you a pastor? And I was like, yeah. I said, do you watch that show? He said, well, yeah, but I'm not a pastor, right? And instantly, what became very clear to me is he had two different standards. Like, it was okay for him to watch the show that maybe he thought, like, pushed the line a little bit, and maybe there was a little bit of conviction for him watching, but now that I had said it, he's like, whoa, bro, you have crossed the line. Like, you've gone way too far. Right? And we can do this. We can set a standard for ourselves and for others. Sometimes we're like, well, I'm mature enough to handle this content. I'm not sure if you are, right? And we can play this game. What Paul is saying in this moment, he's not saying, hey, let's return to legalism. There's a lot of life there. Let's just watch each other and see what everyone's... That's not what he's saying in this moment. It'd be easy for us to do. But what he's trying to point us to is that we don't have to use the freedom that we have in Christ to see how close we can get to the proverbial line or boundary that we were trying to push towards in the first place. Right? He's not saying, now that you're free, let's see how close we can get to sin without sinning. He's like, actually, now that you are free, you don't even have to worry about what's on the other side of that line, because you don't have to care. It has no hold or mastery over you. You know that there's only death on the other side of that cliff. And so you can stay back content, because in Jesus, you are secure and you are satisfied. So you are free not to pursue that channel anymore. You're free not to kind of wonder what's over there. You can actually pull back and say, you know what? I don't think there's anything for me on the other side of that that's going to draw me closer to God, and I'm okay to stay over here. Right? That's the freedom that Paul is speaking to here. And when he says not all things are helpful, or not all things are beneficial, the way that word is stated there, it means helpful or beneficial in a way that is helpful or beneficial for another, right? You're thinking outward. You're not even thinking of yourself. You're not even thinking, is this good for me? You're like, is this good for anyone in my sphere? Is this good for my friend? Is this good for my girlfriend? Is this good for my boyfriend? Is this good for my husband? Is this good for my wife? Is this good for my kids? Is this good for my family? Is this good for my grandkids? Like, how are you viewing this? You're looking outward. You're not thinking inward of just what can I get out of every interaction. But you're thinking, is this what I'm stepping into, what I'm leaning into, is this good or helpful for those around me? Right, you're loving God because you are free in him, but you're also loving the other because you don't want to create a stumbling block or a hindrance to them. This is what Paul's inviting us into. And he says, again, continue on, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Okay, all things are lawful. Again, he's saying, I am free in Christ, but I will not become dependent on anything other than Jesus. I will not abide in anyone other than Jesus. I will not give anyone mastery over my life other than Jesus. Now, he talks a lot about the law in Romans, and in Romans 6, 14 through 15, he says, for sin will have no dominion. It's that same word that we see there for I will not be dominated by anything. Sin will have no dominion, authority over you, since you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Right? It's by grace that you have been saved. This is an important piece of what Jesus is offering, but he continues on in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Again, he's kind of saying, those of you who are like, well, I'm under grace, Jesus is going to forgive me, so I can just do what I want to do, and then I can ask forgiveness later, right? Like, that's not the intent of the freedom that we have been given in Christ. That's not our aim. Romans 7, 4 through 6, he says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. What Paul is saying is once you die to the law, you now belong to Jesus. You're his. And so how you steward your life, your body, your actions, your words are to come under the lordship of Jesus. He's the one who's been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 5 says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear the fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." What he's saying there is now we can walk and step with the Spirit to live as we were always intended to live in relationship with God, in obedience to God by the empowerment and the filling of the Spirit. Again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So Paul's correcting this. I will not be dominated. And again, that word dominated means to give something authority over your life. Have you ever experienced addiction in your life or addiction in the life of someone close to you? It's hard to watch. It's hard to experience because suddenly what's dictating your life or the life of the one around you, they have kind of given all authority in their life over to this addiction. And Paul is saying, you are free in Jesus, but don't use your freedom to fall into the trap of another lesser master. Galatians 5:1 reminds us, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Once you've been set free, don't go back. Don't go back to where you once were. There's nothing for you there. Continue to follow forward in the freedom that Jesus has enabled you to enter into. See, freedom in Jesus is not the right to do what we want, but in having the right and ability to do what we ought. Okay? That now we are free to live towards the kingdom. We can put to death those worldly carnal desires and we can say, no, I want to live for you, Jesus, and I'm going to chase after you with all of who I am. And those other things I'm going to lay aside. I'm going to live a life that is pleasing to you. Freedom in Jesus, as Denny Burke states, is limited only by love and lordship. He's saying the only limit we have in the freedom of Jesus is love and lordship. And it's rightly aimed love and rightly aimed lordship. And what he means by this is that we are free to love God and to love others as we ought. Like once we step into life with him, like that should pour through us. The love that we have received should pour out of us. But we are not free to abuse or mistreat others for our own gain. That's not the law of the Spirit or the way of the Spirit that we should be walking into. And again, we are not free to love another as Lord or give something else mastery over us. Okay? We are free in Christ. And so when we step forward in him, we say yes to Jesus, and we don't have to return to the yoke of slavery. We don't have to return to the yoke of addiction. We don't have to return to people's approval for our worth. We don't have to return to sex for connection or meaning. We don't have to return to food for comfort. We don't have to return to drinking to cope with the pains of life. We don't have to return to self-harm to deal with the shame that wells up within us. True freedom is found in Jesus. False freedom is when in our rebellion to God, we become slaves to our desires, our wants, our will, thinking I'm doing whatever I want, but you are just a slave to whatever whim you have that day. Freedom is found in laying all this down at Jesus' feet. This is what Paul is bringing us back to. You are free in Christ. You are free to live as you ought, as you were designed, as you were made to in him. You can let all other things go. We have been granted freedom in Jesus. And so he combats this idea that like I can live however I want. It's like, no. You are free to live as you are made to live now. And then he's going to move into this second slogan that we get thrown at us. And he's going to remind the church that their bodies, just as our bodies, have been made with a purpose and intent. And so verse 13, we pick back up and it says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." The argument that is being made here is food is meant for the stomach for food. So like it's just kind of utilitarian, like you are just a machine and the machinery of your body, you have to keep fed. And so what they're kind of trailing that out is like, well, if I'm hungry, I need to eat in order to sustain life. And so, you know, if I look at my body and the way I'm created, well, I think I'm built for sex, and that seems like a need that I need to meet. And so I just need to meet that however I can. And what the Corinthian church was really doing was separating their soul and their body. Like, I'm going to care for my soul and make sure I'm clean inside, but what I do with my body doesn't really matter. Right? And the unfortunate part is we're not that far from that. Like within our culture, we just kind of feel like, well, you know, our body's made a certain way. I have certain desires. I got to do something with them, right? So I got to figure this out some way, somehow. I remember in college, a good friend of mine that we walked a lot of life with, he was a collegiate athlete. He was on the track and field team. And he used to talk with me about this, that there was this wrestle. He said, I'm around people that have finely tuned bodies. He's like, they have invested in making sure that they can show up and perform as best they can. He said, but it is crazy to watch that when we get together or when we're out of town at a track meet, that everyone just sees their body as a machine and they just need to feed whatever need it has. He said, so people are constantly hooking up all the time with no emotional connection. They're just trying to meet their need for sex. And they're like, well, you've got a body. I've got a body. Yours looks good. Mine looks good. Let's go for it, right? And he constantly was amazed at just kind of this separation of what was happening. And this is what Paul is trying to call out here. He's like, listen, yes, you have a body that has design and intent, but it's design and intent for a reason and a purpose, not just to kind of use however you see fit. And we hear things like this even in our culture today of like, well, a man's got needs, you know, and they need to be met, right? We define sex not as a want, but as a necessity, something that has to be satisfied. So we do whatever needs to be done to get what we want. This is what happens when sex, something that was designed for good, becomes a mean to an end, right? It becomes the end itself. That it was never designed to be the end itself. Sex is not the pinnacle of human existence, even though it's sold that way time and time again. Now, don't get me wrong. Right? It's a good gift. Right? It's a good thing. I remember sitting around at a junior high camp with a bunch of students, and they were peppering me with questions, and it was a squirrely group of junior high boys, and they had all sorts of questions, and one of them finally said, like, what's the deal with sex? Like, all we're told is, like, don't have it. Like, what do you think about sex, Andrew? And I was like, well, I think it's awesome. Like, and they were like, what? Like, I'm like, it's fantastic. I love it, guys. Like, I think it's great. And they're like, what are you talking? I'm like, in its proper design and usage, it can be an incredible thing. And not always, even in its proper use and design and how it's made to be, it doesn't always function perfectly. We're going to get there. We're going to talk a little bit about that too. But I could tell that they were like, I've been told my whole life, sex is something I have to avoid like the plague. And part of what's happened is instead of giving a vision for the intent and the goodness and the gift that it is, we've just said, don't do it. And it creates this curiosity that builds up. And then we look at the society around us and all it's telling us is like sex is what you have to have for fulfillment and enjoyment. And we wonder why there's such a battle there. Again, it's a good gift designed, created, and made by God. But like any good gift, we can focus on the gift and not the giver and his intent for that gift. Sex, as it was designed, again, is intended to reflect the goodness of God, and it's designed to lead us to worship him, not the act itself, but him. But part of the problem the Corinthians had was that, again, they had separated out body and soul, thinking our bodies will die and be destroyed, so they have no spiritual value. Therefore, we should simply use them however we wish. But Paul continues reminding the church and us, he says that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. What he's doing is he's suddenly bringing back soul and body and saying these are important things together. The totality of who you are is important. The body, our bodies are designed and made and meant for the Lord. Our bodies are not meant to pursue sex as we please, but sex as it was intended. For how we steward our bodies is to bring glory to God. And Paul reminds the church here that our bodies don't have a temporary existence. In fact, they will have an eternal purpose. Verse 14, he says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power." We will be resurrected, body and soul. The whole of who you are will be with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. We will have physical bodies just as Jesus has a physical body. But Paul draws this out further. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That who you are attached, you are a member of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. See, the specific problem that Paul is speaking to in this church, we've already talked a lot around the sexual immorality that was happening, but here in this moment, what he's speaking to is there's some of you in this church that are continuing to go and visit prostitutes. And most likely those prostitutes were temple prostitutes, and you're justifying it. And you're like, it's not a big deal. Like, this isn't incongruent with following Jesus. And Paul's like, no, this is incongruent with following Jesus. You're actually decimating not just your body, but your soul. There's a rift that's taking place here that you're not even recognizing. And he gives us this image that's a pretty stark image. He's like, if you belong to Christ and your body is Christ, do you realize what you're doing when you're joining with that prostitute? That you're bringing Christ together with that prostitute. You're bringing that holy together with the unholy. Do you understand what's happening there? And we see that and we're like, wow, that sounds really stark. But I don't know if I fully buy into that. But Paul is like, you need to buy into it because this is who you are, body and soul. We are given our bodies and we have choices that we make and they are both intended to bring glory to God. And so he's bringing this out. He's pulling this idea out and he's saying, will you cheapen the way you use your body? Are you just going to use your body how you see fit? Are you going to sleep with anyone who will sleep with you? Are you going to allow the needs of your body to have mastery over you? Are you going to allow that to dictate how you treat and view other people? Paul's not messing around here. Again, verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. That last line, the two will become one flesh. With these words, Paul draws us back to the beginning pages of Scripture. He takes us again back to the garden where all things began. And in the passage, he's coming to the culmination of what he's speaking to is that God saw all things that he had created, and they were all good except for one thing. It was not good that man was alone. And so God uniquely and beautifully crafted and created woman out of man. And she was called to be his helper. And this word helper, it's the same word that's used throughout Scripture to describe the work and movement of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes we hear that word helper and we diminish the value of it, but this is a strength upon strength, a complementary strength coming together so that the two are now stronger than they were before. And in this moment, we see the design and the purpose and the intent of marriage as God created it. In Genesis 2:24, we read these words, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Again, the complementary parts of the male and female anatomy joining together create a oneness. I've got a couple slides I'm going to walk us through so we can see. I'm just kidding. Not going to do that. But it's not just an act. It's an intimacy that joins and bonds us together. And when you trace this out, not just scripturally, right, which is our authority and we look to, but when you look at scientifically what we have discovered in the act of sex, that it bonds us chemically, emotionally together. And what Paul is doing in this moment is not simply saying, stop having sex. He's reminding us of its good intent and purpose in the first place. He's saying you're lessening what God has created as this incredible gift. Let me elevate your view one more time to what this was designed for. That when sex is expressed in the right way, it is good and it is beautiful. It's not dirty. It's not something that we shouldn't talk about. It's not something that we should only whisper about in church. Can you believe he said sex so many times today in church? My goodness. Right? In its rightful place, sex is good. And we need to remember that. We actually need to reclaim that in many ways, that it is this good gift that God designed, that he didn't like release into the world and be like, oh, what did I do? He's like, no, I had a intent and purpose, and it's actually supposed to point us to his goodness. It's supposed to point us to an intimacy with him. It's supposed to point us to his care and love of us. Denny Burke points out in his book, The Meaning of Sex, he says, when Paul, and Jesus for that matter, sets our new covenant norms for gender and sexuality. He never appeals to polygamous kings such as David or Solomon or to polygamous patriarchs such as Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Instead, Jesus and Paul look back without exception to the pre-fall monogamous union of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 as the norm of human sexuality and marriage. This is the blueprint that Paul's teaching from. This is the blueprint that we'll see that Jesus teaches from and pulls from. This is significant because what Paul is saying is that sex is meant to be freely expressed, given, and received in the context and the confines of a monogamous marriage between one naturally born man and one naturally born woman. But if we go back to Genesis 2:24 and we read one verse further in verse 25, we see the beauty of what marriage as a whole and marriage sex is meant to be. Right? He says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. Right? Some of you are just uncomfortable with that thought of being naked, right? And you feel a lot of shame. What he's saying here is that the husband and wife, male and female, they came together, and when they saw each other, there was nothing between them. There was no barrier, and there was no sense of shame. There was no sense of don't look at me, no sense of like, I haven't worked out for a while. Like, there was no sense of any of that. There was nothing from their past that suddenly started to pour through their mind. There was nothing or a sense of like, oh, I need to cover up a little bit. There was no past images of love affairs. There was no past pornography. There was no past experiences to cloud the way they view one another. There was no distortion of things that they'd seen within the culture. There is a freedom that they had to be naked and not ashamed as they got to enjoy the gift that they had been given by God to one another in one another. But that's what's happening there. There is a goodness to being able to stand before somebody naked and not ashamed in an act of giving yourself entirely to the other. There is a beauty to sex and the invitation to be known and to be loved. It is a signpost, a direction marker, a shadow of a greater reality, and an invitation that lies within all of us, whether or not we have sex. The desire in all of us is to be fully known and fully loved. It is to be able to stand before our Creator naked and not ashamed. This is the design. This was the intent of the garden. Now, a quick public safety announcement here. Okay, a little Bible trivia. What chapter of Genesis did the fall occur in? 3. Hey, you guys, great job. First service, we were talking about sex and no one wanted to say a word. I was like, what? And everyone's like, I don't even know. I don't even know what we're talking about. I'm a little sweaty, Chapter 3. What did we just read? What chapter did we just read from in Genesis? 2, right? Pre-fall. Okay? The pre-fall intent blueprint for marriage is beautiful. It's free. It's unhindered. Post-fall, when sin enters into the world, we see the rupture of that in every relationship, including marriage. It seems as though all hell breaks loose in so many ways, including sex in our bodies. So let me say this. The design and the intent of sex in marriage, as God created, was good and beautiful. It is meant to be an act of giving and receiving. It's meant to be a safe space, a act of mutual intimacy. Post-fall, many have experienced something quite opposite of that, even within the confines of marriage. It doesn't mean that it all works great, and we're frustrated by it. Again, in this area of sexuality, some have felt incredibly great harm at the hands of another. And there's a shame that's still carried as though it was my fault. And some of you in here, you are carrying things that are not your fault. And I grieve what has happened in your life. It is the destruction and the death of sin that comes from distorted realities. But we carry wounds. Some of you in this room, you've been taken advantage of. Some of you in this room, you've just never felt safe in your own body. You've always been a little confused. You just never have felt quite comfortable with who you are. Again, some of you carry deep wounds from chasing sexual intimacy in all the wrong ways and for all the wrong reasons. Some of you in this room are mad when we talk about sex because you're like, I didn't sleep with anyone before I got married. I did it all right. And you felt like I'm owed good sex for the rest of my life, and it's not good sex, and it's hard, right? I don't understand how to do this. I don't understand why we don't have the same desires, right? That's a reality. It's a reality. And we're gonna talk more about that reality next week when we talk around marriage. And Paul has some words to say about sex within the confines of marriage, and we're gonna talk about that. And I know some of you in here, you're like, I'm single. I don't even care about any of this. This is hard enough. No, this is good. You need to hear this, because the following week after we talk around marriage, Paul's gonna speak to the gift of singleness and what that looks like. And again, the word of God is breathed out by him. So every word we all need to hear. And so those of you who are single, you need to hear about marriage. Those of you who are married, you need to hear about the experience of our single brothers and sisters. We need each other because we are the body of Christ. Sex can be incredibly frustrating and unsatisfying, even if we feel like we're checking all the right boxes and we're doing what has been prescribed within Scripture. Dr. Julie Slattery, she reminds us that because of the fall, hormones can be out of balance. Genitals can be deformed, and the brain's sexual response can be faulty from birth. Because of the fall, some people are born prone to sexual addiction, and others will never biologically be able to experience intercourse. This is the reality when we step into this conversation. But again, I want to be clear. Sex is a signpost. It's pointing us to a greater reality. It is not the requirement for living a full and abundant life. The requirement for living a full and abundant life is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. That's where we have to look. He alone will satisfy fully and completely. And Paul continues in verse 17. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. When we say yes to Jesus, this is the beautiful thing. We are joined to him by the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, resides in us and equipping us, enabling us, sanctifying us. And the more we yield to the Spirit, the more we allow his guiding to lead us, the more and more we become like Jesus. Again, this is that process of sanctification. So why would we attach our bodies to someone or something we were never intended to? Why would we give someone hold in our life that we were never intended to give space to? He's saying you've been joined to the Lord and you've become one spirit with him. So verse 18, when lines are getting blurred, when you feel sexual temptation coming, verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. That word here for flee, what that means in the Greek is flee. Okay? It means run. It means get out. Like, don't stand around thinking I can figure this out. I think I'm strong enough this time. No, it means run. Don't be overcome. Get out of there. That's why I always love the story of Joseph. He's working in his master's house, and his master's wife comes in, and she's been hitting on Joseph for a long time, and finally she grabs hold of him, and she's like, Joseph, just sleep with me. And Joseph, in that moment, he runs out, and she's holding on to his cloak, and he runs out anyway. He was naked and unashamed as he got out of there as fast as he could. But here's the thing. That story in the immediate didn't feel like it ended great, because he still got thrown in prison, but he could stand clean before the Lord. Lord, I ran from that. I did not dishonor Potiphar's wife. I did not dishonor Potiphar. And most importantly, I did not dishonor you by attaching myself or succumbing to a sin that I wanted no part of. And so when we sense that, we need to flee. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Meaning we will all be tempted in some way, shape, or form. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I'm so thankful for this word, and I've experienced this in my life. I've watched others experience this, where when you are being pressed, and it doesn't just have to be sexual sin, it could be any kind of sin, when suddenly you are seeing with clarity the outcomes of your actions, and you're going, I have a choice to make right here. And the Holy Spirit gives you this moment of clarity, like, hey, you take a step further, and you're just headlong into death and destruction. This is your chance to get out. The problem for many of us is we allow the emotional of the moment or the desire of the moment to override what the Spirit is saying, and we just press in thinking, no, I've got it this time, and then we succumb again. But when we feel that check, when we feel that sense of clarity, the best thing we can do is run. Get out of there. Take the chance to escape and go the opposite direction. So what's Paul saying here? If I'm single, what's he saying? Flee sexual immorality. What if I'm married? What does this look like? Flee sexual immorality. Give no space for it. Well, what if I'm widowed? Flee sexual immorality. What if I'm young and I've got a lot of chances ahead of me and I can make a lot of mistakes? No. Flee sexual immorality. And then he finishes this section with a final slogan. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, this is where there's a little punctuation here that I want us to pay attention to and some translation philosophy that we'll get into real briefly. Okay, I'm not going to full-on Bible nerd here, but the punctuation and the translation of this, it's hard to fully see what's happening here, but many biblical scholars have concluded what is being said here is another slogan of the Corinthians to justify their actions, and that this passage should actually read, every other sin, that other, should actually be crossed out. And now, if you have an ESV Bible, or you're looking at the Bible in front of you from the pew in front, or the seat in front of you, the pew, we don't have pews, the seat in front of you, you'll notice that there's a little letter by, or a little number, actually. And that little number, if you follow that number in my Bible, it's a 2, you follow that down to the bottom, it says, or every sin. The translators, when they are doing this, as they often do, and sometimes this freaks people out, but we have good reason for making certain decisions that we do. They were trying to make this read easier, so they inserted the word every other, but that word other is actually not in there. And so when you take that out, what it says is every sin a person commits is outside the body. And we believe this is what the Corinthians were saying, that every sin I commit, it's outside the body. It doesn't affect my soul. Right? So I'm good to do. Again, they kind of had this this division between body and soul. So I'm good to do whatever I want on the outside, because it doesn't mess with the soul. But what Paul is telling us is that sexual immoral person sins against his own body, that you are believing a lie. That if you think my actions outside don't mess with me inside or don't warp or misshape your soul, you're wrong. They do. They're intricately interwoven in the totality of who you are. So if you just view sex as sex and it doesn't really affect me, you are really working hard to fool yourself or working hard to callous yourself, that you're not carrying things within that, that you're not numbing things within that. No. There's sins that are being committed, and you need to understand the impact that it has on the totality of who you are. It's not just an action outside of you. It's weightier than that. You are attaching yourself. You are becoming one flesh with another. That's what Paul has been bringing us to in all this. And then he takes it a step further. He says, do you not know, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see the beauty of where Paul takes us? He speaks to the freedom that we have in Christ. He's speaking to the right intent of our bodies and our sexuality, and now he reminds us we're not our own. You have been purchased by Jesus. By his blood, he has redeemed you. He has brought you in. The debt you could never pay on your own, he paid in full. And so now you are his. And what's more than that is our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of God resides in you, resides in me, resides in us. This is why I began with that first question from the Heidelberg Catechism, because I think it's an important truth for us to get deep down inside of us. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, and life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You have been purchased. And as Paul reminded us last week, the result of this, when you say yes to Jesus, when you submit your life to him, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have been justified in Jesus. What he's saying is a result of this is the very thing you are longing for and pursuing, the very thing that this church in Corinth was pursuing in all the wrong ways, is possible because of Jesus, that you are deeply known and you are deeply loved, and that you can stand naked and not ashamed before the Lord. He has made that possible. He draws us in. Where once the presence of God resided in temples of stone, it now resides in temples of flesh and bone in you and me. And wherever we are, God is with us. So as temples, living temples, to the Spirit of God, to the presence of God, let us be watchful and how we steward our bodies. Let us pay attention to the things that we attach ourselves and to the things that we allow mastery over us, right? We need to be careful and cautious within that. But we also go, man, I have the presence of God within me, and I am designed to walk in him and his strength and his goodness and his grace and his glory. And he has made it so that there's nothing hindering me and my relationship with him, right? And there's this return where he's bringing us back to the garden where we can stand naked and not ashamed before him once again. When the prodigal son came to his senses, where did he go? He went home. When we come to our senses, let us not be a people that grab hold of all the wrong, all the reasons that we're not invited back home. But let us remember that we have a good Father who is watching the horizon, scanning it for your return. And the second you take that step towards him, he is running to you with open arms. No matter what history, no matter what baggage you bring into this conversation, he is coming for you and has come for you, and he's inviting you still to walk with him. See, I know in this conversation, there are wounds, there are memories, there are things that come up that can make you feel ashamed, that can make you feel less than, that can make you feel broken, that can make you feel unworthy of God's love. And let me just tell you, all of those things are a lie from the enemy, where he just wants to condemn you because he wants to keep you from the life-giving power of Jesus, who has overcome sin in the grave, that in him you may have life and have it to the full. You do not have to be defined any longer by your past experiences. You can be defined by the King of Kings who has come to rescue and to redeem you. So if this area of your life feels broken or too far gone, remember his forgiveness. Remember his healing. Remember that redemption in him is possible, and he is inviting you into something far greater than you could ever ask or imagine. So wherever you are, begin today. Turn towards him today. Make the choice today to glorify God with all of who you are. With your body, with your choices, steward all of who you are to his glory and let him shine through you. Let him heal you. Let him redeem you. Let him bring beauty from the brokenness. He is enough, and he is for you. Amen. Amen. Well, I got three people with me, so let me pray. Father, I do just thank you for your pursuit of us. You don't give up on us, even when we are quick to give up on ourselves. And so, Lord, I do pray for many in this room who maybe carry deep wounds or deep memories, deep brokenness, deep frustration. I pray that you would meet them, that you would comfort them, that you would speak hope, that you would remind us, Lord, to turn our attention towards you, to seek satisfaction in you and in you alone. Jesus, we need you, and we need you to renew our hearts and our minds in this area. Would you help us to once again see what you designed us for? And Lord, would you help us to not settle for less than what you designed us for? Would you help us to hold tight to the truth that you invite us into? And would you meet us in these moments, Lord? Remind us of your sufficiency. Where we feel deficient, you are sufficient. Where we are weak, you are strong. Where we are broken, you bring beauty. And so, Lord, we turn our lives over to you, trusting that our hope, our comfort in life and in death is in you, that we belong, body and soul, to you, Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, we love you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen. Amen. We stand on the firm foundation of the finished work of Jesus. We don't earn our salvation. He has done what we could never do. And because of that, we've been bought with a price, and we are not our own. And so now we can live to the glory of God. As we leave from here, a couple things. One, if you need prayer, we'd love to pray alongside you. We'll pray here, and there's some people in the back as well with some lanyards. They'd love to pray with you if you need that. Also, I want to invite you to come back tomorrow night. We have our prayer and worship night. We'll gather in this room. We'll spend some time just in prayer and just in some testimony, just speaking out to the goodness of what God is doing in our lives, and sharing that within the circle as we worship in song and also just in praise. And so you don't want to miss that. Those are really special times. Apparently there is a football game today. I don't know. Hang out with good people. I think that's the important thing. And as you do, would you encourage them and remember who you are in Christ and bring love to that room wherever you find yourself today. But these words from 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So with all of who you are this week, would you live as an act of living worship to him? Would you step out recognizing what he has done in your life? Would you recognize that he is the good father who seeks you out and restores and redeems, and there is more for your story than you can even imagine? So this week, step into his grace, knowing that it is sufficient and it's satisfactory, and rest in the peace that he has made possible through his blood and his redemption on the cross. Grace and peace, and God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night.